Well, please take up your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. If you happen to be visiting with us, our normal practice is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. Sometimes we might hit a chapter, sometimes, like last week, it might be a single verse. But we began 1 Thessalonians back in January, and this morning we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 6. And I want to start just by noting how unfamiliar the situation of the Thessalonian church is to our own. This past week, I started a new audiobook called Enemy at the Gates by William Craig. Some of you may have seen the movie in the early 2000s that has the same title. But it's about the deadliest battle in all of human history. It's a big statement. The deadliest battle in all of human history. Where was it? Stalingrad. Southern Russia. August of 1942 to February of 1943. In that 5-month period, both sides, the Germans and the Russians, each sustained more casualties than the Union and Confederate armies combined after 4 years of war. And this past Wednesday, as I left the church to run to Kroger and pick up lunch, I put in my AirPods and resumed the book. And as I started driving, I was listening to the author tell of the initial German airstrike that was supposed to weaken the city and prepare it for invasion. Now, that airstrike lasted for about a week. But on the first day, 1,000 tons of high explosives were dropped from the sky on the city. 90% of all houses were burned down. Factories, schools, and hospitals became flaming piles of rubble. And Craig says that by the next morning, quote, the city looked as though a gigantic hurricane had lifted it into the air and smashed it down again in a million pieces. He said the downtown section was almost flat, with nearly 100 blocks still engulfed by raging fires, end quote. After one day of bombing, 40,000 civilian residents of Stalingrad were dead. That is more than the entire population of Alcorn County. And remember what I'm doing as I'm listening to this. I'm shopping in Kroger. I'm walking out to my truck, driving through our peaceful downtown, down Madison, or Boneyard, if you're a local. Turning into my neighborhood, the trees and flowers are green. I get out, still with it going, and walk into my home, only to pause it and see my girls sitting at the counter eating lunch. And they jumped up to show me some canvases that they painted that morning. And what hit me in that moment was the incredibly stark contrast between what I'd been listening to and what I was seeing before me in my town and my home. The events and experiences described in that book are utterly unfamiliar. Something I have never known, that I can't even begin to process. And for that, I'm grateful. I wonder if you've been struck with that same sense of unfamiliarity when reading about the persecution and affliction happening in the Thessalonian church. Numerically, it was no Stalingrad. You had a church of, 300, 400, 500 people living in a city of 150,000. A church that was being strongly persecuted because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus. What do we know of that I've been a pastor here for officially be 8 years in about a month. I'm close friends with families that planted Trinity back in 2006. I've heard of the earlier years. And our church has never experienced anything like what's going on in Thessalonica. None of you, I hope, were worried that you might be seen walking in here this morning. None of you, I hope, are worried about the consequences that might be awaiting you out there for worshiping here. The trials known by the Thessalonians are utterly unfamiliar to us, and for that, I am also grateful. But that doesn't mean we're wasting our time by thinking about them. Circumstances change. Maybe in our lifetimes, or maybe in the lifetimes of our children, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren. And thus, Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians should be learned and taught and repeated now and down through the years, so that if we or our descendants after us are ever called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ, we will be ready. Think back to last week. In verse 5, we saw what the Lord was doing for them in the present. He had ordained their suffering. It was not outside of his control. And he'd given them the faith and hope and love that they needed in order to remain steadfast under their suffering. Last week, we heard Paul say that their situation was an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It was a positive judgment. A ruling that they were his people and that they were being prepared so that they would be a perfect fit for his kingdom. Verse 5 spoke about the righteous judgment of God in the present. But as we continue on in verse 6, we'll see a change. We'll continue to hear about the righteous judgment of God, but we'll see it move from the present to the future, from their own day to the day King Jesus returns. And this righteous judgment of God will be both negative and positive. There will be retribution and relief. Here's one more thing I want to say before we read the passage. Today's topic is sobering, and one that should be spoken of in tears. It is sobering and should be spoken of in tears. When we read of the final destination and punishment of the wicked, we should not do so lightly or mockingly or pridefully, but in tears. It should motivate us to share the good news of Christ with those who don't know him. And when we read of the relief and the peace and the vindication and glorification that will be experienced by the church, we should also do so in tears. Because it reminds us of what the Lord Jesus experienced in our place. He experienced hell so that we would never have to. He experienced the unmitigated wrath of God, having the Father turn his face away so that we would have the Father turn his face toward us and be gracious to us. It's tears of gratitude when we remember what the Lamb of God has done for us. It's a topic to be spoken of in tears. But before we do, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, our passage before us is sobering. It is both terrifying and hopeful. Send your Spirit to assist us as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that we would be changed by it for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Thessalonian church is being persecuted and afflicted by wicked, jealous, unbelieving neighbors in their own town. And what is the natural human response they would have been tempted to feel? Moral outrage and a desire for vengeance. They might have been tempted to say, how long are we going to take this and do nothing? How about we stand up for ourselves and fight back? They want to drive us out of town. How about we drive them out? They're afflicting us. Why don't we afflict them? That's the natural human response. Tribalism, self-defense, getting even. But where does Paul direct their attention? To the future righteous judgment of God. To the return of King Jesus. To the day when he will make all things right. I've got 2 points. God's righteous retribution and God's righteous relief. We'll start with the first. God's righteous retribution. We see this in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Paul begins by saying that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Who will be justly repaid with affliction? Look at the text. Those who are afflicting you. Those who do not know God. Those who do not obey the gospel. Those who have not believed Paul's testimony. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about those persecuting the church. They are so filled with jealousy and hostility that they're attempting to stamp out this new work of God in their town. They do not know God, meaning they are not God's children and God is not their father. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not love. They are spiritually blind and enslaved to their sin. They might say that they know God, but they deny him by their works. They do not know God. They are those who do not obey the gospel. That might kind of sound funny, right? Obeying the gospel. What's the command given in the gospel? Repent and believe. To obey the gospel is to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And we see Paul speak of this while he's in Athens. This is in Acts 17. Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. But this they will not do. They will not turn. They will not trust in Christ. They have not obeyed the gospel and they have not believed Paul's testimony. And we see Paul give that testimony in Acts 26. He's standing before King Agrippa and he says, O king, I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest religion of my, the strictest party of my religion. I was convinced that I ought to do many things to oppose the name of Jesus. On the authority of the chief priests, I locked up many in prison. I cast my vote against them when they were put to death. I punished them in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But Paul continues, "But one day at noon, I was struck down by a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And the Lord spoke to me and said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but I have appointed you as my servant and witness, to open the eyes of many so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" And Paul told the king, "I've done it. I've called all to repent and turn to God. And that's why the Jews have seized me and tried to kill me." But King Agrippa didn't believe Paul's words. And neither have the afflictors of the Thessalonian church. Paul tells the church, God considers it just to repay them with affliction. Why is it just? Well, it's lex talionis, the law of retaliation. You've heard it. An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. God will do to them what they are doing to the church. This is something you see God's people praying in imprecatory psalms. Blessed be the God who does to them what they've done to us. It's just because God is repaying in kind. The ones doing the afflicting will themselves be afflicted. It's also just because they themselves, the afflictors, are proving by their actions that they're fit for judgment. Think back to last week. God is making the Thessalonians fit for heaven. He is tailoring them so that they will be a perfect fit for the kingdom. Their final destination will be appropriate. Same idea here. By afflicting the church, they are making it clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are fit, that it is appropriate for them to receive God's retributive justice. They are filling up the measure of their sins. Remember that from 1 Thessalonians 2? They're adding to their cup over and over and over and over again. And one day it will reach the brim and God will say, "Enough. All doubt of your guilt has been removed. It is time for judgment." Why is it just? Because this is a moral universe where there is right and wrong, good and evil. And if evil continues on indefinitely and goes unpunished, then God himself would be unjust. Thus, to be true to his own character and nature, to be true to the fact that he is a just God, he will punish those who afflict the righteous. What is that just punishment? Paul describes it in verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. We talked about fire last week. Purifying fire that burns away all that is worthless and refines the gold. That's not the fire in view here. This is the fire of punishment. The fire that fell from the sky and was experienced by the residents of Stalingrad only serves as a microscopic foretaste of what's to come. It will be the holy fire of an all-powerful God against his hate-filled, rebellious creatures who despised his son and afflicted his children. Verse 9 says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Some think that this means they will be annihilated and cease to exist. I think that's an unbiblical view. The Greek word that we translate as destruction connotes to cease to be useful or to cease to exist in its original state. Think about Stalingrad. The city was still there. It didn't vanish. The ground was still there. People didn't fall into a black hole. The Volga River still flowed, but it was no longer fruitful or in its original state. All the leaves fell from the trees while it was still summer. The Volga was tinted with blood. Downtown was flat. 100 blocks engulfed by fire. Stalingrad experienced destruction, but it doesn't look like that today. The city has rebuilt and has a different name, in case you try to look it up. There's green grass and trees and parks and churches and families. Its destruction was temporary. But what does Paul say awaits the enemies of King Jesus and his church? Eternal destruction. No rebuilding, no recovery, no change of seasons and long years to cover the scars. It is destruction that lasts forever. And here's the worst of it. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. I hope you're okay with this, but I need to add some nuance to Paul's words. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it is impossible to escape God's presence because God is everywhere. You can go back and read Psalm 139. David makes it clear. There is nowhere in the universe you can go where God is not there. David says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you are there. Even the darkness cannot hide you. Saints, this means that God is not absent in hell. What is absent is God's comforting presence. If you were with us 9 or 10 Wednesday nights back, you'll remember question 29 from the larger catechism. It taught that the worst punishment of sin in the world to come, beyond question, is the eternal separation from the comforting presence of God. Thomas Boston said, all that is comfortable in them or about them returns to its fountain. I mean, think about it. The beautiful sunlight, beautiful weather, a comfortable bed, a refreshing drink, a delicious meal, laughter. Everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, enjoy these comforts. They'll be stripped away. Watson says, all peace is removed away from them, and pain in body and anguish in soul succeed to it. Now, Paul is speaking of a place where there is no favor of God, but only wrath. A place where there is no grace, but only justice. A place where there is no mediator between God and man. A place where there is no means of grace, no forgiveness, no hope for all eternity. Sproul said, hell is a place where God is present in his holy wrath and just punishment. And that makes hell a place much more frightful than you or I could ever imagine. See why I said this is a topic we're to speak of in tears? Knowing what this punishment is, how could we possibly wish it upon anyone? I mean, it is hard, isn't it? because we do long for justice. There will be times when believers will echo the martyrs in Revelation 6 and plead, "Oh Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" We do long for the day when King Jesus' enemies will be defeated and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But knowing what's in store, I don't desire this for anyone. I can't imagine glaring at an opponent of Christ. My eyes are glaring, yet I have a smile on my face and chuckle as I say, "You go to hell." And I think Paul's words in Romans 12 back up that aversion in my heart. Because he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And perhaps, saints, the kindness and patience of God reflected in you may in time lead those who persecute you to repentance. Final question on point one: when will this punishment take place? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This judgment will fall when the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, appears bodily and descends from heaven. And he won't be alone. He'll be accompanied with his mighty angels. Now, I don't want to get too literal or too specific because this is figurative, apocalyptic language, literature. But in Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. He sees the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus, take his seat on the throne of heaven. And Daniel says, "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." So Daniel saw the Lord and also his mighty angels. 1,000,000 served him. And 100,000,000 stood before him. Now again, I don't want to take those numbers too literally and say there is only 101 million angels in heaven. I think the point is they're innumerable. And we know from Israel's history, 2 Kings 19, that just one of these, in a single night, struck down 185,000 Assyrian warriors. Just one. Imagine what it will be like to see all of them at once, cloaked in flaming fire. One commentator wrote, quote, "The angelic host that so marveled in the Bethlehem sky when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary must have strained at the leash when Jesus forbade them to vent their fury at those who would nail him to the cross. But when his glory is unveiled in his second coming, that angel host will be set free to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus," end quote. This sure and certain future event is what Paul holds out before this suffering church. He doesn't tell them to take up arms. He doesn't tell them to avenge their fallen brothers and sisters. He tells them of the righteous future judgment of God, that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. But that's only half the passage, isn't it? What else does Paul hold out before them? God's righteous relief. Point two. We see this in verses 6, 7, and 10. Who does God consider it just to grant relief to? Those who are being afflicted for the name of Jesus. Those who know and love God. Those who have His graces, faith, hope, and love, maturing and developing in their lives. Those who have obeyed the gospel by repenting of their sin, turning to Jesus, submitting their lives to His lordship, and resting upon Him alone for salvation. They are those who have received the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the teaching of Paul and the apostles. This group includes Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. You see those words in verse 7, as well as to us. It's not just them. This relief will be justly granted to all God's people. And why is it just? Why is it just for God to do this? Because the debt of sin they owed has been paid by the very one coming on the clouds. The conquering lion is also the sacrificial lamb who was slain to satisfy divine justice, atone for sin, and remove guilt. Here's some homework for you. Go back and reread Isaiah 53. It's one of the most poignant descriptions of the redemptive work of the Lamb of God found in all of Scripture. Here's some summary statements. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was taken away and cut off from the land of the living, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He made many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Now, earlier I said this is a topic to be spoken of in tears, not only because of what's awaiting fellow human beings apart from Christ, but also because of the remembrance of what the Lord Jesus experienced in our place. Here's the truth, y'all. Every single one of us truly deserves everything that I mentioned in point one. But in love, the sinless one took our place there. He was afflicted. He received the just punishment due sin on the cross. He experienced the flaming fire. And the removal of the comforting presence of God is heard in His forlorn cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for all those who are united to Him in faith, righteous retribution has already fallen. As Jesus Himself said, "It is finished." And thus the Father considers it right and just to bring believers into His kingdom and grant them relief. What is the relief? It's the end of suffering, affliction, and persecution. But that's only the beginning. Their relief will also be seen in their public exoneration and acknowledgement. Acting in His role as judge before all His angels and the watching world, the Lord Jesus will declare, "These who have been mocked and derided and persecuted for the sake of my name and my gospel are my own flock. They are precious to me. They are eternally loved by me. I myself have atoned for their sin. And to them I have credited my perfect obedience to every dot of God's holy law. I have therefore found them blameless at my appearing. To them my kingdom is opened. And there they shall not only be citizens, but heirs to reign with me forever. That public declaration shall be a wonderful relief. But so will glorification. These believers will be fully and forever free from all sin and misery, made perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. All pain, all sickness, all disease, all weakness, all fatigue of the body will pass away forever. And so will all sin that plagues and burdens the soul. Sinful inclinations, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions will vanish forever and be replaced with a perfect love of God and neighbor. All that was known in body and soul before will be replaced with a fullness of life and joy unspeakable, of which we cannot now begin to comprehend. This new life, this new story, will be lived out, not alone, but in the company of innumerable saints and angels. But here's the greatest relief, y'all. The greatest relief will be known by God's people on that day when they see our Savior and our God face to face. We will know Him and be known by Him. Seeing Him as He is, Him lifting up His countenance and making His face to shine upon us, will be the greatest satisfaction to our souls. And in the light of that face, we will finally, fully live out our chief end. You don't have to have the whole catechism memorized. What's number one? What is our chief end? The chief end of man: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And on that day when we see our God, we will finally attain the end for which we were created: perfect glorification of God and perfect enjoyment of Him forever. Now, in Scotland in the 1600s, there was a group of Presbyterians known as the Covenanters. They were persecuted and martyred. Really, maybe this is overly simplistic, but it was because of one simple fact. They insisted that Jesus Christ, not the King of England, was the head of the church. And for this commitment, many died. And as they prepared for their deaths, many prayed a final prayer that sounded something like this: "Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching of the gospel. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars, and all earthly things. Farewell, conflicts with a body of death. Welcome, scaffold for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory, white robes, and song of Moses and the Lamb. And above all, welcome, O blessed Trinity and one God, O eternal one, I commit my soul into thy eternal rest." The Covenanters, too, looked beyond the horizon for the just relief of God to come. And when will it? Verse 7. when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Some of you know personally that our God does grant times of relief and refreshing now. You've experienced this. But the fullness of that comes when Christ comes. And on that day, the veil that has covered his glory and majesty will be pulled away. And all will behold him. And all will bend the knee. And all will confess that he is the Lord. He will be unveiled and command his angels to gather all that are his, those living and those resurrected from the four corners of the earth. And what does verse 10 say? We will marvel. You remember how Jacob's brothers trembled in awe before the prince of Egypt and then marveled at the fact that he was their own brother? Do you remember how the disciples marveled after the storm was calmed and they said, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Those are just foretastes, just a passing glimpse of how we will too marvel once we see him. And we will marvel that man with God is on the throne. We will marvel that this great work of redemption, decreed before the foundation of the world, first promised in Genesis 3, has come to its final fruition and consummation. We will marvel that everything sad has come untrue. So here's where I'll end today. There are only two final destinations for every member of the human race. Every man, woman, and child will one day know the righteous retribution of God or the righteous relief of God. There are no alternatives. The King of Glory has yet to be unveiled, but he has said that he is coming soon. So to all who are currently apart from him, heed this preacher's call. Be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Be reconciled today. Heed the warning of Scripture and plead that God would grant you repentance and faith. He has promised that all who draw near to him, he will draw near to. Believe that promise. And for those of you who know him, for those of you who have believed the gospel, remember that your hope is not found in some man-made utopia or in the confessional Westminsterian Presbyterians just taking over and ruling everything. Our great hope is in the righteous judgment of God. He will avenge, and he will grant you relief on account of his Son. So in hope, keep your eyes above the horizon and look for that day. And as you look up, run the race Providence has set before you with endurance, and live as a Christian. May these words from one Presbyterian pastor, from another Presbyterian pastor, a much greater Presbyterian pastor, serve as your charge. Now then, for the love of the Prince of your salvation, who is standing at the end of your way, holding up in his hand the prize and the garland to the race runners, forward, faint not. Take as many to heaven with you as you are able to draw. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage of great gravity. I know that your glory will be seen in the judgment of the wicked. But I ask that your glory would be seen in the conversion of many. May there be many like Paul who are stopped in their tracks and made trophies of your grace. We long to see your churches filled. Fill them, Lord, with redeemed men and women and children who know and love you, and preserve the steadfast faith and hope of your people. Cause them to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, who with joy said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.